I want to call your attention to Romans chapter 11. This is the chapter that I read in your hearing a few moments ago. Romans chapter 11. And we will read one verse from this chapter, verse 22. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. On them which fell, severity, but toward thee, goodness, if thou continue in his goodness. Otherwise, thou also shalt be cut off. This text bids us to look at something. It begins with the word behold. It means to look upon it, to consider it, to contemplate what is here. And what is here is two perfections in the nature of God. Goodness and severity. Two attributes, two facets of God's character that on the surface appear to conflict one with another. Goodness on the one hand, severity on the other hand. If we are to have a true biblical, well-rounded understanding of God, we must recognize and believe both of these truths, both of these principles, these attributes, or these works of God. Goodness and severity. There is, of course, a context to this statement. The Apostle Paul is actually addressing Gentile believers here, and that is who he intends when he speaks of thee, or you in the singular. In this particular chapter, and in a way, in three chapters, 9, 10, and 11 of the letter to the Romans here, the apostle is telling us God's plan for ethnic Israel in terms of his overall purpose and scheme for all the world, all created beings on this earth. I should say all nations of the earth, all peoples of the earth. Israel, of course, was the Old Testament people of God. And if I can just briefly summarize the substance of this chapter that we have already read, because of Israel's unbelief, especially because of their rejection of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, they were put aside. In terms of the illustration of the branches in the tree, they were cut off because of their unbelief. Except for a small remnant, such as Paul himself, who was an Israelite by birth, and excelled in the school of the Pharisees in that nation, except for men like Paul, who had come to faith in Jesus Christ, the nation as a whole had been cut off because of their unbelief. And the Gentiles had come to enjoy that favored position. They had been, in this illustration, these wild branches from another tree that had been grafted into the place where the natural branches had been cut off. Israel stumbled at the stumbling stone of the cross of Christ. But the Gentiles had found that a stepping stone to salvation, the very way, truth, and life, by faith in Christ. And so, Paul issues a warning to the Gentiles here in this middle part of the chapter. He says, don't gloat over your position now. And don't gloat over Israel that has been cut off. Remember that it is only by faith, only by God's grace, that you are where you are. And he even goes so far as to say, if you Gentile believers, or Gentile professors, maybe is the better word to use here, if you grow proud, presumptuous, and careless, and if you begin to think that it's because of some good in you that you've been attached to the olive tree now, then he says, God will cut you off. Goodness toward thee, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shalt be cut off. He says, God can break you off just as easily as he did the Jews in the first place. In fact, he can do it even more easily because they were natural branches, and you're not natural branches to begin with. And so the exhortation is to continue in humble faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. God was severe toward the Jews because of their unbelief. But he was good toward the Gentiles. There's the severity and the goodness. Even though the Gentiles were no more worthy in themselves of God's favor than were the Jews. And the apostle says, look at these things. Behold them. Consider them. Meditate upon them. Not just a passing glance, but pause and look. Consider. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. And we would do well to behold these things also. They are for us. In fact, it seems to me that what is implied here in the way Paul states these things is that this is just one illustration of God's goodness and severity. This is a principle that applies in a broad way. It has far-reaching implications. And that is the way that I want to approach it here in this message. But that is the context. The goodness and severity of God in terms of his dealings with Jew and Gentile in the New Testament economy. Now, let's just consider briefly the goodness of God and then the severity of God, and then we will make a number of observations about these two together. First of all, the goodness of God. Behold, therefore, the goodness of God. The word goodness is the same word that is elsewhere translated kindness, as in Ephesians 2:7, and gentleness in Galatians 5:22. That gives us an idea of the the emphasis of this word, the meaning of this word. It's his kindness and goodness manifested. We just recently studied the 23rd Psalm and we considered, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Every believer can and must say that. But we do see two aspects of God's goodness. We see it in a more general way toward all of creation, which we might call His common grace. The Lord is good to all, and His tender mercies are over all His works. We read in the New Testament, our Lord said that God sends His rain on the just and the unjust alike. He lets the sun shine on just and unjust alike. He provides food for just and unjust alike. That's the general goodness of God. Any enjoyment that anyone has in any way, in any degree, in this life is a gift from God. It's a testimony to the goodness of God. The fact that you are able to draw one more breath and give one more heartbeat is a testimony to the goodness of God. The fact that we are able to get in automobiles and drive here today and arrive safely and to have any measure of health and strength and to later on leave and return home safe and sound without being massacred in the streets, that is just the goodness of God. And we should consider it. We should behold it. And we should be thankful for it. The Lord is generous and benevolent. And who in that way has more to be thankful for than those of us who live in this country? And we read reports and we see pictures of the poverty and the conditions in other nations. And for the most part, we are much, much better off than they are. God has shown us His goodness. And He's even shown those places a measure of goodness. Things are never as bad as they might be. There is always some measure of common grace manifested on this earth. There will be no common grace manifested in the lake of fire. On this earth, there's always at least some. God is good, and He is better to us than we realize. Why is there not more suffering on this earth? It's because God in His goodness puts a limit to the suffering. But obviously in the context here, and what we want to emphasize is God's goodness in a special way. His special grace as opposed to common grace. His saving grace. This is His goodness toward His elect. In a specific way. Yes, this is the goodness of Psalm 23:6. This is the kindness, it's the same word, of Titus 3. After that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. Here is kindness coupled with love and mercy in redemption. Oh, this is the goodness of God. Let us behold it. Let us admire and adore it, and adore and admire the God who is so good, so good. His saving goodness is immeasurable and unspeakable, and it is unimaginable. We would never have dreamed up anything like this. And it comes to us at incalculable expense. Can you calculate the price that was paid for your redemption on the cross of Calvary? Oh, how good is God, even though it cost Him His only begotten Son. And speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ, only once in His public ministry in the four Gospels do we see Him calling attention to His own personal character. In one passage, in one verse, and that is Matthew 11:29, when He says this, "I am meek and lowly in heart." And if I might summarize that, I would just say it this way: He is good. He's emphasizing there His goodness. The goodness of Christ toward His redeemed ones. And so, there's much more that ought to be said, but we'll leave it at this. This is the goodness of God that we should behold. To summarize these two aspects of His general goodness and His special saving goodness, one writer puts it this way: God is good to all in some ways, and He's good to some in all ways. But now let's consider the severity of God. God is severe. This verse tells us, and this is not the only text of Scripture that tells us. This is the only place that this particular word occurs in the New Testament. But this word literally means sharpness. It refers to cutting with a sharp edge. Perhaps we would think of a similar English word, sever. That which occurs when we have a sharp edge that cuts and separates. It severs. Here's the severity of God. The same root of this word is found in Titus chapter 1, verse 13, and it's translated sharply there when Paul tells Titus to rebuke the Judaizers sharply, rebuke them severely. This word has a connotation of roughness and rigorousness. And yes, God is that. In a perfect and holy and sinless, righteous way, He is severe. This brings us face to face with the doctrine of the wrath of God. Let me give you some scriptures just to refresh this in your memory. This is a thoroughly biblical doctrine, though we don't hear much about it today. Deuteronomy chapter 32 reads, God says concerning those who sin against Him, if I whet my glittering sword and make mine hand take hold on judgment, I will render vengeance to mine enemies and will reward them that hate me. I will make mine arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh, and that with the blood of the slain and of the captives from the beginning of revenges upon the enemy. Rejoice, O ye nations, with His people, for He will avenge the blood of His servants and will render vengeance to His adversaries and will be merciful. There's His goodness, unto His land and to His people. Another passage from Deuteronomy that is just powerful is this. Here's the one who despises the word of God. It shall come to pass when he heareth the words of this curse, that he bless himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace, though I walk in the imagination of mine heart, to add drunkenness to thirst. The Lord will not spare him, but then the anger of the Lord and his jealousy shall smoke against that man. Oh, how there's something there that cannot be put into words. The wrath, the anger of God smoking against a man. And all the curses that are written in this book shall lie upon him, and the Lord shall blot out his name from under heaven. Now some might say, well, now that's the Old Testament. Well, then let's think about the New Testament. Right here in the letter to the Romans, the theological Magna Carta of the New Testament, in the very first chapter, we read, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. It is a thoroughly New Testament doctrine also. Let me remind you of one more passage in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord, and again the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That's the severity of God. He has promised to punish the wicked, to punish all who are outside of Christ. In his holy wrath and holy severity, there is nothing unjust about the severity of God. There is nothing unfair. There is nothing excessive. There is nothing harsh. There is nothing undeserved in the severity of God. It is his holy wrath against unholy people. And this severity is no less a perfection of his than is his goodness. They are both perfections, excellencies in the character and nature of God. If God were to have any other response than severity toward that which is sinful, then he would not be the holy God that he is. The doctrine of the severity of God is not one to be ashamed of. It is one to behold. It is one to consider. Now, I have several observations that go in various directions here that I want to make in the time that remains. The first observation is this. Both God's goodness and severity are necessary to a right understanding of who God is. If we have one without the other, we will have a lopsided, distorted concept of God. Both are taught in Scripture, and we must affirm both today. Well, I'll not take the time to turn and read back from the book of Exodus, but you know God said to Moses, I'm going to make all my goodness pass before you. And when that happened, what did God say? The Lord, merciful, I'm kind of paraphrasing here, and pardoning and full of loving kindness on the one hand, and in the same statement, he says, and who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, and so on. We see both of these truths set forth by God Himself in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Yes, in Romans chapter 1, where we have the wrath of God revealed, we also have the righteousness of Christ revealed that satisfies the demands of divine justice. If, however, we insist on only God's goodness without severity, then we make God to be what Mr. Packer calls a celestial Santa Claus. That is, a recklessly benevolent being who makes empty threats with no intention of carrying them out. Oh, there's no severity there. Total goodness, 100% goodness. But it is God's severity that makes His goodness to appear very good. I like to say this: we must present the bad news as well as the good news, because the good news without the bad news is just news. In fact, I think I'm going to say it differently. The good news without the bad news is no news at all. And people just take it for granted. God's severity gives value to His goodness. It makes the grace to be amazing grace, stunning, shocking grace against the backdrop of His severity. On the other hand, it is possible to focus entirely upon His severity and to ignore or even deny His goodness. And that would be an utterly unbearable thought as well as an unscriptural thought, because it robs God of His glory in redemption that is revealed in Scripture. Yes, His severity without His goodness is unbearable to guilty sinners whose only refuge and only hope is in the goodness of God. He in Scripture presents Himself as full of grace, full of mercy, rich in mercy to all who call upon Him. He presents Himself as willing to save all who come to Him. None ever comes to Him and finds Him unwilling. We even find Him repeatedly in Scripture described as long-suffering and patient towards His enemies. And to use human terminology with God, postponing His judgment, giving men space to repent. Oh, we need to recognize both the goodness and the severity of God. We tend to deny any aspect of God's character that is against us, and to embrace any aspect of His character that favors us. That's just how sinfully selfish we are by nature. And so, it's obvious which one of these two is denied or ignored. It's the severity of God. All we want to hear is the goodness of God. The goodness of God is all that natural man wants to hear, and most pulpits today are happy to accommodate that desire. As far as the severity of God, there is little, if anything, said about it. Now, honestly, I know that here and there, there might be a dreary, morbid, dead, hyper-Calvinist pulpit that never says anything about the goodness of God. But that is a rare exception, and I'm not sure that I've ever even seen one like that. By far, what we find today is churches and pulpits whose theology has no place whatsoever for God's severity. Not even a mention of the righteous wrath of God. I don't know what a good name for such churches would be, but perhaps we can call them love churches. Today's love churches hide half of the perfection of God. They hide half the character of God. And they present only that part that favors man. And in so doing, by presenting half of the truth as if it were all of the truth, are guilty of such a distortion and misrepresentation that they have forfeited all claim to the truth. A half-truth as the whole truth is an untruth. And they deceive multitudes with a false peace. They say things like this, and you've heard them, I've heard them. God is not angry. He's not an angry God. Some will even go so far as to say, this angry God of the Old Testament no longer exists. The God of the New Testament, He's, for all practical purposes, a new, improved God. They don't seem to be bothered by the denial of the immutability of God and the eternal nature and perfection of God. He has changed from what He once was. They say the old God of the Old Testament was a God of law, but the new God of the New Testament is a God of grace and nothing but grace. And really, this is simply a repackaging of classic liberal theology that began in the so-called Age of Enlightenment in the theological colleges of Germany in the 1700s. And that whole position amounted to this. Sin is no problem to God. He just forgives it. There's no need for an atonement, no need for a blood sacrifice to satisfy divine justice. God is simply good. He's good all the time to everyone, and He forgives everyone. All the time, He just pardons sin. He just writes it off. It's as if it never even happened. That, my friends, is an absolute denial not only of the character of God, it's a denial of the gospel of Christ and the very reason why Christ laid down His life on the cross of Calvary. Their position, or the position of so many today, amounts to this. To err is human. To forgive is divine. And so, betwixt the two of us, everything turns out just fine. Now, we really ought to say that that definition of goodness in God is not really a right definition at all. It is a cheap goodness. It is a dishonest goodness that operates at the expense of justice. And it is a goodness that is unworthy of the infinitely perfect God. And I don't mean to chase too many trails here today, but I must say this. I did not notice this until recently. In the book of Acts, where the preaching of the apostles and the early church is prominent, there is not one solitary mention in the book of Acts of love. By today's standards, we would expect that Peter's sermons recorded there in the book of Acts, and Paul's sermons recorded in the book of Acts, and every witness and testimony given throughout the book of Acts would begin with this statement: God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. The apostles never once began a sermon like that. And you can check the concordance. Every other book of the New Testament, from Matthew to Revelation, has some mention of love or charity in some connection, either of God toward us or of us toward Him or toward one another. But in the book of Acts, not one single mention by name of love or charity. Yeah, there are examples of it, of course, but the term is not used. I find that to be much of an indictment against the popular gospel message of today. What we need, beloved, is for pulpits to return to preaching like the apostles. We need for pulpits to return to preaching a full gospel truly. Not an abbreviated gospel. Not a gospel that ignores or even denies the severity of God. And honestly, I do not expect any significant improvement in the world around us until the pulpits are straightened out. It is foolishness to expect any significant improvement in the culture in general, in morals, in public life, in government, in education, in business, in entertainment, or any other realm of life, until pulpits once again declare the whole counsel of God. This must be our number one priority, to be faithful to the Word of God. Well, let me make some other observations very quickly here. The severity of God never operates at random. It never operates arbitrarily. And good Calvinists need to understand this. I fear sometimes that there's shallow, immature Calvinism that needs to understand this. God's severity, God's wrath, is a judicial response to sin. It is His judicial response to that which is opposed to His holiness. There is nothing random or arbitrary about the severity of God. He operates as the moral governor of His creation. And in that way, He rewards obedience and punishes disobedience. Verily, there is a reward for the righteous. Verily, He is a God that judgeth in the earth, the psalmist says. We have it laid out in Romans chapter 2 as well. We'll not take time to read that, but there's the moral government of God in punishing sin, rewarding obedience. There's nothing haphazard or arbitrary about the severity of God. It is always deserved. It is in the face of sin. Wherever God's wrath does operate, it is a matter of good, just, equitable government from the court of heaven. And of course, the truth is we all deserve the severity of God for our sin. We don't deserve the goodness of God. His goodness is a free gift that he is not obligated to give. But his severity is obligated by his holiness against our sin. Well, that brings us to this observation. God is severe only to those who deserve it. And he is good only to those who do not deserve it. Therefore, what ought to surprise us is not that God is severe toward anyone, but rather that God is good toward any fallen sinner in Adam. That's the wonder, that's the marvel, that's the surprise. Another observation is this: God is most severe to those who rebel against the most light. And that's what Romans 11 in the context certainly tells us. Who had rebelled against more knowledge and privilege than the Jewish nation? And therefore God was more severe with them than with anyone else because of their sin. Of how much sorer punishment shall he be worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God? Hebrews 10:29 asks. My dear friend, don't abuse the light of truth that God shows you. Walk in it. Obey it. Don't rebel against it, or God will be severe, and especially severe, justly so, against you. We should also recognize that God's severity is presently mixed with patience. He does indeed postpone his judgment, at least from our perspective. That's what it appears to be. He postpones his judgment. It's all according to his eternal purpose, of course. But it will not be this way forever. Those who continue in sin and die in their sin will find no mixture of patience with God's wrath. And I have scriptures to this effect, but I will hasten on simply for the sake of time. Lost friend, if you refuse his overtures of goodness, you cannot be surprised when they are withdrawn and his severity comes against you. You can blame no one but yourself for that predicament. Another observation quickly that's very close to the context here is this: those who profess to stand in grace must not grow presumptuous, but rather, as our text says, we must continue in the goodness of God. You notice this conditional if. Toward thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness. What is this? Is it telling us that we keep ourselves saved by our own deeds, by our own works? No, of course not. This is simply the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. It is God's way of keeping us watchful, careful, prayerful, faithful, believing. This is how one who professes the grace of God proves that he is truly a partaker of it. He continues in the goodness of God. God accomplishes ends through means. And this is the means that is in view here. If thou continue in His goodness. God works in us to will and to do of His good pleasure, and therefore we must work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. The mark of true grace is perseverance. Well, I know I'm just kind of blasting a shotgun here in various directions, but we'll try to draw to a close here. With just a couple more. Because God is good, none need despair. Because God is severe, none may presume. In a way, it comes down to this. God is either your best friend or your worst enemy. There's not really anything in between. It's one or the other. He is either a friend like no other, good and better than any other, best of all, truly. Or else, He is severe like no other. How many today, in church and out of church, mistakenly imagine that there is some middle ground that they can occupy where God is not really their enemy, but He's not particularly a close friend either. Nominal professors. My friend, there is no such ground on which to stand. He's either your best friend or your worst enemy. Which is He to you? And finally, we must close with this. In the cross of Christ, we see the fullest demonstration at once of both the goodness and severity of God. It all comes together in that one scene, in that one event of Christ on the cross of Calvary. We see the goodness of God towards sinners to save, to redeem, to ransom, to justify. And we see the severity of God in that the inflexible demands of justice would not bend, even though it be pointed toward the Son of God Himself when He suffered for our salvation. You know, most any of us, if we were punishing our son instead of someone else, we would go easy on Him, wouldn't we? Not God in heaven. This is His righteous severity. He puts His Son to grief. He spares not His own Son, but delivers Him up for all of the shame and suffering and death of Calvary. And there in the cross we see the coming together then of goodness and severity. Goodness toward us, severity toward Christ. All in accomplishing our salvation. God, in His infinite wisdom, devised this scheme to extend saving grace and at the same time not violate His own high standard of justice. This is the glory of the cross. Do you glory in it? Do you behold it? Behold the goodness and severity of God. He is at once just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. Let us glory in the cross. Let us glory in the gospel. Let us glory in the Savior. Let us glory in God Himself. This, my friend, is the gospel that you must believe. Believe it now. This is the Savior in whom you must trust. Trust Him now.